We began last week a study in the Gospel of Mark. Last week we basically just did an introduction and I kind of touched on verse 1, which I said is probably most likely the title of the book. Verse 1 was probably a title. And we asked and hopefully answered several questions. We asked, who wrote Mark? That's a trick question. Hopefully you understand that one by now. Number 2, where did Mark get his information, since he wasn't really a first-hand witness of the life of Christ? What's unique about this book? And who was Mark writing to? Who can answer that first question? Now, Cindy, you weren't here last week, so I'll pick on you. Who wrote the book of Mark?
Mark.
Okay. Yes, Mark wrote it. And there is really nobody arguing about, you know, that might seem like a simple question, but Mark is not named in that book anywhere. But history is very strong, internal evidence is very strong that Mark wrote that book. Now, the second question is, where did he get his information, since he wasn't a first-hand witness? He wasn't there. He didn't walk with Christ and the apostles. Where did he get his information? Anybody remember? Thank you. From Peter. You know, there's a lot of evidence that, you know, Mark was a companion of Peter, and he literally interpreted for Peter as Peter preached, and so we have church history of several writings in early church history where they are asking, you know, Mark to write down what Peter said so we could have an account. What's unique about this book? What's unique about this gospel? We picked out a couple things. Okay, it is the first gospel written. The other gospels literally use this to play off of and filled in the details. Something else unique about it? Do what? Okay, it's one of the synoptics, but what else is unique about this? It's the most what book of the Bible? Thank you. It's the most translated book of the Bible. When any of the translators go into a country and they're going to present the gospel, they translate the book of Mark first. It is the most translated book. And the reason for that is, who is Mark writing to? Okay, he's writing the Gentiles at Rome. And therefore, it is a book that is very practical in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, we kind of went over that last week, and hopefully that's a little bit of a refresher for you on what's going on here. We looked at the first verse, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark starts out this book, he wants his readers to understand from the very beginning that Jesus Christ is God. He lays that foundation, and he's going to continue to repeat that theme as we go through this book. Well, having stated that Jesus is the Son of God, Mark draws upon several witnesses to identify Christ, who he is, and to be a messenger, a herald of his coming. Literally, the first witness is from the Old Testament, and he starts out the book saying this in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you have other translations, they probably say, as it is written in as it is written. It doesn't really say anything. It doesn't have Isaiah in there. But the better manuscripts give the idea that it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, here Mark goes back to the Old Testament scripture and he is reminding them that there would be a messenger. And a messenger was going to announce the coming of the Messiah. He says, as it is written. The phrase stresses that the words were from God himself. It is written, established as God's truth, and means written with God's authority and through God's messengers. The use of the passive here to avoid using the sacred name of God was very common practice among the Jews. Rather than say God wrote, they would simply say it is written. That was, you know, it was written because that's what God said. And then he goes on to say it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is interesting because he quotes from Malachi 3 first, and then he quotes from Isaiah 40, but he says it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, it's very common, in fact, it's done multiple times in the gospel, that when a writer would use multiple Old Testament passages, he would just reference one of them in the citation. Now, what is important about this is that Jesus is the person who is talked about in the Law and the Prophets. In other words, Jesus is not someone who just appeared on the scene at Bethlehem, and then he began, as he grew up, he began to gather a following as he went on. This is the fulfillment of God's plan that God has been talking about since Genesis 3:15 in the proto-evangelium, the very first mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ back in Genesis. And if you remember, after Jesus was resurrected and he's walking along with his disciples down the road of Emmaus, and he said to them, you should have known what was going to happen. It's recorded in the Law and the Prophets. It wasn't anything new. The whole Old Testament bore witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where Mark starts. He says, this is the one who's talked about in the Law and the Prophets. He says, behold, I send my messenger. Now, this quote comes from Malachi 3:1. It says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let me ask you a question here. Who is Malachi referring to as the messenger? Do what? Okay, I got a couple John the Baptists here. That's not who Malachi's talking about. Any other guesses? The coming messenger that Malachi speaks of is Elijah, according to Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he talks about this messenger in verse 3. He says that this messenger is going to be Elijah. Now, when Malachi was written, where is Elijah? Where is he? Anybody know? No one knows where Elijah was at that time? No, he was born a long time before that. 2 Kings 2:11 says, then it came about as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them, and Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah's gone. He's gone. I mean, he didn't die. He just snatched up off the face of the earth. And here we get in Malachi and he says, I'm going to send Elijah before the Lord comes. He is going to be a messenger of the coming of the Lord. Oh. Now, Mark 1:4, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, a lot of you say, well, the messenger is John the Baptist. Well, interesting enough, that's what Mark's telling us. Mark's saying, the prophecy of Malachi, it speaks of Elijah, but Mark says, hey, it's John. It's John the Baptist. Now listen, people, there is nothing more distinctly affirmed in the New Testament than the identity of John the Baptist as the Elijah that Malachi speaks about. Look at this text in Matthew 17. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They understood this. They knew that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they were waiting for this messenger. Verse 11, and he answered, and he said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So we got a prophecy in Malachi, Elijah's going to come. We got New Testament scripture telling us John the Baptist is fulfilling that prophecy about Elijah. Now, the disciples knew the prophecy about Elijah. Apparently, they thought it would be fulfilled physically. Now listen, it was actually fulfilled, it was literally fulfilled. But it was not physically fulfilled. Jesus said it was fulfilled. We're going to look at this in a little bit more, but Jesus said that was Elijah. And this is an important interpretive principle. Something can be fulfilled literally and spiritually, but not be physically fulfilled. See, we have a physical mindset. And therefore, we are hindered from understanding much of Scripture because we got to see it physically. And the thing is, the Old Testament gave us physical pictures of spiritual realities. When we get to the New Testament, we have to transfer it to the spiritual. And he's using this to teach us that. Elijah's coming. Now, those Jews were expecting Elijah. That was the prophecy. They were looking for him. They were expecting. They weren't expecting John the Baptist. But John the Baptist shows up, and Jesus said, this is the fulfillment. And they came to John, and they even questioned him, are you the one that should come? Oh, how did I get to that? Oh, yeah, that's the one I want. Let me back up a little bit. John, it says, came in the spirit of Elijah. Speaking to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, the angel says in Luke 1:17, and it is he who will come as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of light. You're talking about John the Baptist here. And he's saying John's going to come as a forerunner before him, referring to Messiah. And he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Then he says to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That quoting is from Malachi. Again, it's talking about Elijah. So the Jews expected the reappearance of the literal Elijah. And John replies and makes this comment in John 1:21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you a prophet? And he answered, no. And then Jesus tells them, his disciples, if you want to understand the second coming of Elijah, you got to look at it in the spiritual sense. And in Matthew 11:13, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now Jesus is speaking, he says, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. So we see here that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming of Elijah. And as I said earlier, this is an important interpretive principle. Something can be fulfilled literally and spiritually, but not physically. Now see, the reason I'm stressing this is because I believe we need to apply this principle to the eschatological text of the New Testament. See, when you read, for example, in 2 Peter 3 about the heavens melting and the earth being burned up, and you know, you look at that and you say, well, that's a physical thing happening. You're missing the point of Scripture. He's not talking about the earth being burned up physically. And if you examine the language there carefully, he is talking about the principles of Judaism. He is talking about the dissolving of the old covenant and the old covenant being removed. But because we look at everything with physical eyes, we can't see what he's really talking about. And that's why this text of Elijah gives us so much insight into interpreting New Testament texts. You know, if we look at that text in Peter and we think of it in a physical sense, then we say, well, this hasn't happened. But you read so many writers, you know, commentators, John Owens and many others who say, this is fulfilled. It was the ending of the old covenant. It was the beginning of the new. And we say, how did that happen? Well, it's not talking about a physical thing. And we have to change our paradigm and realize that we have to, you know, handle Scripture by understanding Scripture. You know, Jesus said he was going to come in the lifetime of his disciples. He said he was going to come in that generation. He said he was coming soon, quickly. And I always ask people, was he mistaken? That's a tough question to ask a Christian, isn't it? Was Jesus mistaken? He said, I'm coming soon. I'm coming shortly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming to some of you will still be alive. He's talking to 11 disciples. Some of you will still be alive when I come back. This generation, over and over, he stressed that. Was he mistaken? See, if these eschatological texts are to be understood spiritually, that the Lord returns in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense, then we can understand it. But if we're looking for physical things, then we keep scratching our heads and say, I don't understand what Jesus said this. And then we have to do all kinds of things to make the text say something that it doesn't say. Mark 1:3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now this verse is a quotation from Isaiah 43. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord, in the wilderness make smooth, in the desert a highway for our God. It was very common in the first century, when the king was going to go somewhere to visit, that a herald, a messenger, would go out before the king, and he would literally yell out, prepare the way, make his path straight. And the people that lived in that village, in that town, would come out and immediately begin to work on the roads and try to make them smooth and make them straight. So when the king came through, he could pass on roads that were right. And that's the idea. They were saying, the king's behind me, get ready for his coming. And that's what this messenger is doing. That's what John is heralding. He's saying, the king is coming, prepare for that coming. Now, one thing that verse 3 that I want to highlight here is there's two significant names for God that are attached to Jesus. I think it's very important. If you were to read Isaiah 40, verse 3, in the Hebrew language, which it was written in, it would read like this: make ready the way of Yahweh, make Elohim's path straight. Now, the significance of that is that there's no question that Mark is saying that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus is Elohim of the Old Testament. Those names for God are now being attached to Jesus to say, this is God in the flesh. Yahweh was the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It was the God who entered into covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who entered into covenant with Moses. This was the personal God of Israel. This was their intimate personal God. Elohim is the God of Genesis 1, the God, the creator of the universe. And there he is stressing over and over. You know, we are just 3 verses into Mark, and already he has called Jesus the Savior. He has called him the Christ. He has called him Yahweh. He has called him Elohim. He is saying he's a member of the Trinity. He is the Son of God 5 times in 3 verses. There's no question that Mark wants to establish right at the beginning who Jesus Christ is. He is God, come in the flesh. That's important for Mark, and he's going to demonstrate that throughout this book. Now, what we should immediately learn from Mark's introduction to the gospel of the new covenant is this: that the biblical record is one story from beginning to end. The whole of the old covenant prophetic evidence pointed to this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is now showing up on the scene, just as prophesied throughout the old covenant. In Mark 1:4, he heralds this messenger and he names him as John the Baptist. He said, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says, John, the word John, anybody know what that word, what that name means? Very common name, very familiar name. It literally means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Jehovah is a gracious giver. What a name for the forerunner of the Messiah, the God of all grace. And this is what John is proclaiming. He is proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. He is pointing people to the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And he's called the Baptist. And that's because his ministry involved baptizing. And he was baptizing people. He got the name John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He was preaching a message of repentance and baptizing people as they identified with repentance and confession for their sins. Let me ask you this question. Who is John's audience? Who is John preaching to? Do what? Who? It's not a trick question. Israel. Okay? The Jews. That's who John is preaching to. The old covenant people of God. He shows up on the scene and he says, repent. God is coming. They knew that. The whole covenant pointed to that fact. And now John's the messenger, and he's saying, you people, get ready. This is their repentance. Israel had moved away from God. He's calling them back. Come on back. Repent. It's interesting. You know, it says that John was preaching in the wilderness. Any significance to that? I think it's very significant. You know, throughout the life of the Hebrew people, significant things happened in the wilderness. Can you think of any? I think the full import of the wilderness can be gleaned from the 295 references to it in the Bible. And I think what should immediately come to our mind is Moses and the wilderness experience. The new revelation of God in Jesus, like the old, was being heralded by a wilderness experience which would precede the entrance into the promised land. Moses, as we recall, is followed by Joshua. What does that name Joshua mean? Jesus. Jesus, the Savior. Okay, so here is John. In the Old Testament, we have Moses, and then Joshua, and now we have John the Baptist heralding Jesus who is coming, and both dealing with the wilderness. Under the leadership of Joshua, they crossed through the Jordan River. They went to Jericho and they conquered the land of promise. Now years have passed, and John is calling them back to that same wilderness by the Jordan as a way of saying, we got to start over, Israel. We need to go back into the wilderness because our lives and our religious world have become so corrupted we're off track. And God was calling them back and calling them back to Himself. The Messiah is coming, John was saying. Turn back. You know, John wasn't a modern day fluff preacher trying to see the kind of crowd that he could gather. Matthew 7:3 records this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, here's John, he's preaching. Oh, the religious leaders are coming. Let me get you the chairs down front, guys. These are the important people. These are the big shots. Look what John says. He said to them, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, that must have just really been impressive to those religious leaders, don't you think? I mean, these are the big shots. They wore the robes and they had the attention of the people. They showed up and John didn't give them any preferential treatment. John says, you bunch of snakes, what are you running from? John was telling it like it is. He dealt with issues a lot of people didn't want to touch. And when today, when so many people soft-pedal the truth, it's refreshing to hear someone who will stand up and tell it like it is. It doesn't matter what people think about it. It's not our job to make God's, packageable and acceptable. It's just the job to the preacher to put forth what the Bible teaches. John was that kind of man. Look at Mark 1:5. He says, in all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. All the country, it says. All the country of Judea, they were going out to him. This is kind of a generalization. I don't think it means every single person was going out, but there was a huge movement. This is confirmed by Josephus, the Jewish historian, when he says, many flocked to him, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words. Now, in order to understand the significance of this, you got to picture this tremendous scene. It was probably between 200,000 and 500,000 people who participated in John's ministry. Mark is not describing the appearance of a half a dozen people. You know, John's out by the river and you got three or four people out there listening. Oh, what's this crazy guy talking about? 200,000 to 500,000 people. They are flocking out to hear what he had to say. He came on the scene in such a striking way, and the Spirit of God had prepared the people's heart that this whole nation recognized John as a prophet, and they were going out to hear what he had to say. And you have to understand, too, that the trip from Jerusalem to the Jordan River was just not a little hike. All right, they didn't get in their SUV. They didn't take a plane. It was a 20-mile walk from Jerusalem to Jordan, and it was a 4,000-foot drop. Now imagine 20 miles dropping 4,000 feet in the 20-mile hike. That's a long hike. And through rough terrain. They weren't going down the nice roads. They weren't riding comfortable cars. They were walking out to hear this guy, crazy guy, out in the wilderness preaching. This was an incredible journey. And if it was 20 miles and a 4,000-foot drop, it's not even fun coming back, okay? You're climbing uphill the whole way. And they couldn't just stop at the 7-Eleven and get a drink along the way. All right, it's hard for us to even comprehend these things because we live in a world that, when you're hungry, you pull over and you grab something. When you're going on a 20-mile hike then, you better take something with you because there's no McDonald's along the way. There's no 7-Eleven. You got to take what you're going to eat. And it's got to be something that's going to last. And then they got to come back all this way. So this is a major deal. All right? Think of this, people. 20 miles to hear a man preach. 20 miles. People walk to hear a man preach. You can't get people today to get up out of their beds, get in their air-conditioned car, and drive 2 miles to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And the use of the imperfect tense here indicates they were continually going down to hear John and to be baptized. In other words, this huge flow of people going down to hear this. I was thinking about this, and John, trying to envision, here he is preaching, and all these people going out to hear. This doesn't coincide with the modern church growth experts. It just really doesn't fit. You don't begin a ministry in the wilderness, 20 miles outside the city, that no one can get to, if you expect to grow. right? You got to go where the people are, and you got to do things to attract them. You got to have a seeker-sensitive service. You got to have the contemporary music. You got to advertise in the paper and radio and do a good follow-up and all this stuff if you want to get the people in. But John's down there, and he's not trying to impress anybody. Hey, you bunch of snakes, what are you doing here? You know? I mean, he's calling like it is, and he's just laying it out. He's calling them to repent. When's the last time you heard that word? It's almost archaic, and you don't hear people talk about repentance. Now, let me ask you a question. Why were all these people going out to hear John? John didn't have advertisements in the local paper, no advertisements on TV. Anybody heard about John, it was word of mouth. Why were all these people going out to hear him? Well, the last words of the Old Testament, spoken nearly 400 years before John's arrival, talked about a messenger that was to come. And this prophecy, along with that given through Isaiah, set forth the foundation for John the Baptist's coming to prepare the way of the Lord. Israel had been without a voice of a prophet for centuries. God spoke to Israel through the prophets, and then for 400 years it was silent. They didn't hear from God. No prophet was speaking. But there was a prediction of a prophet who was to come to prepare the way of the Lord. The coming of Elijah was an event eagerly anticipated by the Jews of the first century. It would restore prophecy, would bring them hope. They were in constant anticipation of his coming. They looked for this prophetic figure who would arise. In John 1:21 it says, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And they're asking John, are you the one? Are you the one who's supposed to come? Because they were waiting for this. They were looking for this. You know, even today at the Passover, the Jews leave an empty seat for Elijah in anticipation of his coming. They missed it. He already came. They're still waiting, though. See, Mark relates John to the Old Testament role of the messenger who would precede the Messiah. And the arrival of the messenger meant that the centuries of prophetic silence were over and God was once again speaking to his people. The messenger would prepare the people of Israel for the coming of the one who would cleanse and purify the nation. This is why they walked 20 miles to hear God. That's why they flocked out there. 400 years of silence. There was no prophet. There was no word from God. Now they hear, hey, a prophet has showed up. God is speaking. Remember, he said a prophet was going to come before the Messiah came. So they're anxious to hear God. And they're going through great extremes to do it. Now, if this would happen in our day, and we got all the, you know, people probably wouldn't roll out of bed to turn the television on to hear God speak. But they're walking 20 miles in rough terrain because they wanted to hear what God had to say. And John, it says, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This is the first reference to baptism in the New Testament. And it's in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. John practiced baptism to such an extent that he got the title John the Baptist. Now, what we need to understand here is that water baptism wasn't something new. Okay? It should be apparent that John didn't just show up on the scene one day to the Jewish people and say something like, folks, I'm starting something totally new today. You've never seen this before. I call it baptism. Come on down, I'm going to get you all wet. No, the very least we must admit is that baptism was familiar enough to the Jewish people of John's day that it didn't provoke any challenges to what he was doing. John 1:25-27 says, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, the words here, verse 25, imply rather strongly that the Jews expected the Messiah or one of the precursors to baptize the Jewish people. They didn't say, what is baptism? What are you doing, John? They understood that. But what they want to know is, why are you baptizing? See, as we learn about the Jewish mikvah, we realize that water baptism was not something that John invented. A 1984 study by Bryant G. Wood of the University of Toronto says this, John the Baptist's ministry was to Jews. We talked about that. That's who John was preaching to. He was announcing the Jewish Messiah. This fact is surely of major significance in any attempt to understand John's baptism. No person seeking to influence Jews in any manner concerning religion would introduce something entirely new. If he could not support his idea either from Scripture or from the sayings of recognized rabbis, he could not expect a hearing. We have only to examine the rabbinic sayings or the Mishnah to appreciate how much stress was laid by Jews on the continuity of tradition. We may therefore reasonably conclude that John's baptism was not something new. It was something that grew out of the Jewish ritual immersion in mikvah. John didn't come on starting something new. There's biblical evidence that John's baptism was considered one of the Jewish purification rites. For example, in John 3:23, it says, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. And John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, and he who was with him beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. See, verse 25 says, there arose this discussion about a Jew with purification. And the next two verses tell us they were actually discussing the difference between John and Jesus' baptism. And John calls his and Jesus' baptism purification. It's the Greek word katharismos. And there's only seven New Testament verses which use this same Greek word. All the occurrences of katharismos in the gospel refer to Jewish purification. So what I want you to understand here is it's not something new. He didn't just show up and start doing this baptism. The Jews were familiar with this. It was a picture of cleansing. You need to be cleansed. And the Jewish people, they had to undergo ritual immersion before entering the temple for any purpose. There were signs posted at the entrance to the temple warning people not to enter unclean. There was a severe penalty imposed on violators, according to Josephus. So this cleansing was something they understood. They had to, and it pictured they needed a cleansing to enter the presence of God. So that's what John is saying. You need to be cleansed of your sin. And this is the picture of the water. And this is the whole purpose of Christian baptism today. When we baptize somebody, we are saying that this person has come to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being baptized to demonstrate, I needed to be cleansed, and I was cleansed as I was put under the water. It pictures my death as I'm raised from the water. It pictures my resurrection in the Lord Jesus Christ and my cleansing from Him. It is simply a ritual done to picture reality. Baptism doesn't do anything for you except get you wet, unless you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the inward reality. We'll talk about that in 1 second here. In Mark 1:6, it says, and John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Why in the world does Mark tell us about John's clothes and the significance of his diet? What does this have to do with anything? I mean, is he trying to make him look like an idiot? The guy wore camel's hair. He got a leather belt. Can you picture this guy? And he's eating locusts and honey. What does he tell us that for? Just something he threw in there? Yeah, you know, let me throw this in. This guy was really wild. One commentator writes this. This was not just a wild man living in the caves dressed like this. There are reasons that he dressed this way. I agree, there are reasons, but I don't think this guy's right. He said, the religious leaders of his time dressed in a very expensive and very impressive garments. Not only did it call the people out to the wilderness, but even his dress was a way of saying, I'm rejecting the religious establishment. I'm rejecting what it has become. I am starting something new. That's not what I don't think that's why he said this. Another commentator says, this is symbolic, but what does it symbolize? He says, well, you cannot wear anything more fundamental in the way of clothing or eat a more basic diet than John did. In other words, it's representative of his ministry, one of simple beginnings. That's nonsense. Why was this then? Why does he mention this? No clue? This doesn't give you a picture of anybody here? This description about the dress and diet of John the Baptist is intended primarily to indicate clearly the identity of John as Elijah. Again, he's just stressing this thing over. Hey, remember I talked about it back in Malachi? Well, guess what? This guy's dressed just like that. Elijah's ministry to Ahaziah is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1. Remember, the king had an injury, and he decided to inquire of the false gods. Hey, am I going to live? Am I going to die? What's going to happen? So he sends his messengers to go ask the false god. Well, God says to Elijah, hey, go intercept that. I don't want him talking to that false god. And in 2 Kings 1:3, it says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire on Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And then Elijah departs. Yeah, I'd like to be the king's messenger. You got to go back. Well, we just ran into this guy and he told us you're dead. Your history, buddy. Well, after he was told he would die, the king says, who told you this? What's the description of this man who told you this? And in 2 Kings 1:8, it says, and they answered and said, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew who it was. The prophet is, he's got this hairy garment bound with a leather girdle around his waist. The king immediately recognizes it's the dress of Elijah. So when Mark describes the dress of John, he identifies him as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Elijah. This is very important. Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, has come. In the person of John the Baptist. He wants us to understand that. And you know, I don't think they just throw things in the Bible just because they need to fill up some more space. Let's make this book a little longer. Let's throw some extra verses in there. But we have to try to figure out, why is he saying that? I think in the context, it's very clear he's dealing with Elijah. Mark 1:7 says, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. See, John didn't want the crowd to be misunderstood. I mean, this huge crowd, can you imagine 200,000 to 500,000 people coming out to hear you and what you have to say? I mean, that could give you the big head. You know, and he's saying clearly, hey, look, I'm not the one, okay? It's not me. There's one coming after me who's greater than I am. He says, I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, this isn't, we don't understand that. What does it mean? I mean, what's the big deal with that? Well, it was very common in the first century for masters to have their disciples. You know, you would have certain people following you around. You were teaching them, they were your disciples. And it was agreed among disciples that they must be willing to do absolutely anything the master asked of them, except to untie their sandals. I don't know what the big deal was, but it obviously was a big deal. Rabbi Joshua B. Levi is quoted as saying, all services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. It was a big deal. John said, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's the lowest menial task, but I can't do that. He's that much greater than I am. So by his words, John declares that compared to the coming one, he is lower than the lowest servant. He's lower than a Gentile slave. He has nothing before him, not even fit to perform the lowest and the most menial task. And then in 1:8, he says to the people, I baptize you with water. That's what he was doing. He was doing this ritual purification, baptizing them, demonstrating cleansing. But he says, he, the coming one, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now this verse, I think, shows that there's a difference between symbolic baptism and real baptism. And we, when we speak of baptism, we need to remember that we're talking more than just a simple rite which people undergo. The rite of water baptism is a symbol of something else. And it's the something else which constitutes the real meaning of baptism, the reality behind baptism. And John has tied the symbol and the reality together. He says, I baptize you with water. And this is a symbolic cleansing, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, meaning he's the one who's actually going to transform you. He's going to radically cleanse you. He's going to redeem you. He's the one who is the Messiah of God. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if we look at Scripture, this is how we become a member of the body of Christ. This is how we enter into the body. And when you think of baptism, you know, I don't want you to always be thinking of water. Water is the symbol, it's the picture. But I think if we had to give baptism a word that would help us understand it better, it would be the word identification. Because baptism was a form of identity. They were identifying with John through the baptism. They identified with Moses through baptism. They identified through baptism. So what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is placing us into the body of Christ. He is identifying us with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit We were all baptized. Now, the we here is referring to believers. He is writing to Christians. We are all baptized into one body. Now, it doesn't mean we got wet. He doesn't have any water. He's talking about us being brought into the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of that one Spirit. We are brought into the body of Christ through the identification of the Spirit. He identifies us with that body. So how do we get into the church? How do we get into the body of Christ? Well, we're not born into it as infants. The body of Christ doesn't consist of everybody in the world. Only certain individuals are in it, and we are placed in that body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when did this baptism of the Holy Spirit start? Thank you. Pentecost. That's when the church started, the birthday of the church. How did I? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter identifies the date of the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, its inception, as Pentecost. This is the first time the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. And it occurred historically at Pentecost, but we weren't there at Pentecost. We didn't get in on that, so how do we get in on it? Well, Acts 11:15 says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" Peter's preaching the gospel to Cornelius. As he preaches, Cornelius believes, and the Holy Spirit descends, and he is baptized into the Holy Spirit. And he's trying to tell us that, listen, after Pentecost, that was historically when it happened, the beginning of the church. From then on, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is brought into the church by that baptism. He is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not the ritual of water. That just pictures what's really happening when the Lord Jesus Christ identifies us. Now, here's an interesting thing, because a lot of people are out there, they're seeking the baptism, they're looking for it. In the 9 verses in the New Testament that speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, none of them ever commands us to seek it. And what's the inference here? All believers have it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional work of God. At faith, we are placed into the body of Christ, and we can never lose that status. We are exhorted to be controlled with the Spirit. We are exhorted to walk by the Spirit, but never to be baptized. Because as Christians, that is a positional status that we are in from the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ puts believers into his church, into his body. This happens at salvation. And John is out giving the ritual. He's saying, this picture's something. I'm not the one to come. He's the one who's going to baptize you. He's the one that's going to bring you redemption, bring you into the body of Christ. I'm just picturing that. So John is pointing them to Christ. He is telling them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. You got to hear him. You got to listen to him. He's the one who will take away sin. And that's how John identifies him in the Gospel of John. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now he's talking to Jews. And he says, "The Lamb." Now listen, those Jews understood what a lamb was about. They understood the cutting of the lamb's throat and the bleeding. They understood all that. He says, "Here's the Lamb of God." What's that? He's the one who will take away the sin of the world through the sacrifice of the cross. The next day he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Folks, to us maybe that's not very picturesque. But when you're talking to a Jew who their whole sacrificial system would see lamb after lamb after lamb slain. Incredible picture. I was reminded this week as my wife was out working in the yard and our dog was out there and a neighbor's dog came down we'd never seen before, a little Jack Russell Terrier, and started hanging around my dog and playing with my dog. And it wouldn't leave. It stayed there. And we didn't know whose dog it was. And we didn't know it belonged to it. It had a collar but no tag. And so we fed it and it hung around and we brought it in the house. And we gave it a bath. And my granddaughter gave it a bath. And you know, he's just running around the house. And that night I'm sitting on the couch and he jumps up on the couch next to me and he just falls asleep. You know, I'm like, this is the cutest little. And I'll tell you, we had that dog probably less than 24 hours. I was majorly attached. You know, we did find the owner. We tracked them down. They came. They were so excited to get their dog back. But in a 24-hour period, now listen, what Israel had to do was to take a lamb and bring that lamb into their house for 4 days. It's not even 24 hours. I'm attached to this dog. Now, this is the cutest little, you know, can you imagine a little lamb and your kids are all playing with the lamb? And, oh, the kids are having a great time. And then after the fourth day, what did daddy have to do? Kill that lamb. Roast that lamb. Eat that lamb. You know, can you imagine the grief in that household among the kids and among the family that, you know how you get attached to things? And the picture there is the cost, the sacrifice that went into our redemption. Incredible picture throughout the Old Testament. But that's what John is saying. This is the Lamb of God. He's the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. And John is saying, listen to him. He's the herald. He's the messenger. And now in the next verses, Jesus shows up on the scene. We'll get into that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask you to give us insight into the truths of Scripture. Help us to have the heart of Bereans, Lord, that we would truly search the Scripture to see whether these things are so. That we, Father, would have just an inkling of the desire of those first century Jews who were willing to go to such extremes to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Oh, Lord, there was a hunger there. I pray you'd bring that hunger to our day, that there would be a hunger of hearing, desiring to know the truth of the Word of God. Teach us, Lord, your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss. Questions on anything I said, didn't say, why did I say this, what did I mean by that? No questions. Are you telling me I was perfectly understood? Steve?
Can you back that thing up?
I can.
You can?
I can. How far back do you want me to go? Whoa, way back.
What you were talking about was Elijah was coming again, and then Christ told the disciples that he had already came.
Right.
So is he coming a third time?
No.
Well, why? If you go back to
the Well, I don't know how far back. I don't know. I'm not sure.
It was in the beginning.
And you're talking about Matthew, right? No, you could have. That would have been fine. Listen, we got to, and here's my desire. I want to break from formalism because my intent here is to communicate the Word of God. Okay? So if you got a question when I'm preaching, just say, hey, can you, and I would rather do it then because I want you to understand. Okay? This is not a, you know, a formal thing that, you know, it's fine. It's on the tape, but that's all right. They can listen to questions too, because I would rather, the reason I do questions is because I know that if there's something you don't get, you're probably never going to get the rest of what I'm saying because you're so stuck on that. What did he mean by that? You know, you don't go any further than that. So I really want us to understand. I want this to be a time when we're studying together. Yeah. Okay, I know where, this is it right here, right?
All
right. He said, that's right, Elijah is coming, but he already did come. That's the idea here. They said Elijah must come, and he said, right, Elijah's coming, but he already's here. It's not the idea that, you know, as another coming. He's saying, you're right, that's a right concept that Elijah's supposed to come, but he's already here. And they didn't recognize him, he said. And he's referring to John. He said they did to him whatever they wished. And then in verse 13, then the disciples understood that he had spoken about John. See, that's why this is so important to understand, because we do really get some interpretive principles here. Who would have thought, prior to Jesus' specific teaching in the New Testament, that John was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah?
So, in a spiritual, literal sense, John the Baptist was Elijah.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. I think that's what the Scriptures... Now, you hear what he said? In a literal sense... Sometimes we think literal and physical are the same things. They're not. This prophecy of Malachi was literally fulfilled. It was not physical. Elijah didn't come back. John, and as we looked at the Scripture in Luke, it was the spirit of Elijah in John. And he goes to great lengths. That's why I think he talks about his clothes to identify. I want you to understand, this is the prophecy being fulfilled in John the Baptist. See, as long as we stick in that physical, we're going to miss a lot of things that have to do with the reality of Christianity.
So this verse right here was after John had already passed away.
Yes, yes, okay. Yes. John is gone, okay? Yeah, he is history, okay? John said the wrong thing to the wrong people. Well, really, John said the right thing to the wrong people. And, you know, but he wasn't afraid. That's the thing. He was bold. I mean, you could talk to a guy with a sword and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that, buddy. You know, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Whoa, okay, give me that guy's head, you know. And he didn't sweat it. He wasn't worried about it a bit. You know, he really wasn't. That's the thing. He understood the spiritual reality of what he was doing. Jeremy?
In Mark, you know, verse 6, it describes John at the camel's head.
Right.
So why does it tell us about his diet? Why does it say about his honey?
Well, I think if you go back to Elijah, you'll find, I think that's tied in with Elijah. I can't think of a specific scripture right now, but I think that's the whole picture he's trying to give us. You know, this is a real picture of Elijah. You go back and look at Elijah there. He was just a very different kind of an individual. And but I'm not sure if I can connect that. I'd have to check on that. But I bet we could find some Old Testament scriptures that deal with him eating locusts and honey. Yes. Well, he probably did. I'm sure there's a connection there. I just said, I don't know specifically the scripture, so, but you find it, Steve, and report to us next week, all right? Someone else?
Yeah, just a quick question. Now, as far as the water baptism goes, I heard one time that the exodus through the Jordan River, when the Jordan was parted, was actually the first symbolic baptism.
Well, it says in Corinthians that they were identified with Moses or baptized with Moses. Now, they didn't get wet. Okay, the Bible specifically says they walked through on dry land. The idea was an identification. See, they were identified with Moses as they went out because he was leading them. And that's why I say that the word baptism has the significance of being identified with. And so the picture of water is telling us, and the ritual of water baptism is simply saying you're identified with this. See, there's some people today who look at baptism and they say, well, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Now, that's taking a ritual and making a ritual that you become saved through a ritual. You're not saved through a ritual. It's a picture. Just like circumcision in the Old Testament, that did not save them. It was a picture that the heart needed to be cut. The corruption of the heart needed to be cut away. It was a physical picture, and God even says that in the Old Testament. He says, it's your hearts that need to be circumcised. So these are physical pictures. But sometimes people get hung up in the picture, and they're saying, well, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. No, that's wrong. You're saved when you trust Jesus Christ. And once you trust Jesus Christ, you're baptized as a public profession to say, I'm trusting Christ, I'm identifying with Him through baptism. And it was a public thing. And that's why, you know, people have their private baptisms. That destroys the picture. It's public. It's people saying, I've identified with... And listen, now today it might not be so significant. In the first century, for a Jew to be baptized in a Christian baptism, kicked out of the synagogue, separated from his relatives, thrown out of his house, you have identified with those Christians. They wanted nothing to do with it. It was a big deal back then. It should be a big deal today to say, I'm identifying with the people of God through this ritual. The ritual won't save you. Water doesn't save. It identifies us with the people of God. And it's very important that we understand the difference between ritual and reality. And that's why John says, I'm doing the water thing. Jesus is doing the real thing. He's going to put you in the body of Christ. Anybody else? Questions? Gary, you have a question? Okay. I'll allow that. I do.
Well, this is what he says today. There's been a lot of pressure, challenge every week to read the scripture to find out what he's telling us the truth, right? I didn't tell you the truth 2 weeks ago. I thought Copernicus invented the telescope. It's not. See, he's all just took my word. I actually went back and checked it out.
Right. What Copernicus, what he discovered was the sun did not revolve around the earth. Amazing. We're not the center of the universe, you know. Gary said, well, he discovered, and I wasn't going to argue with that because he might have done that too. I didn't know, but I know that what he did, you know, what he was known for was the fact that, you know, he discovered, hey, guess what, folks? We're not the center of the universe. Man, if we could understand that individually, it'd be quite a revelation. We are not the center of the universe. You need to tell your kids that. You are not the center of the universe, okay? The family, the life does not revolve around you. Anybody else? Are we done? John Array, look at John Array over there. Everyone turn around, look at John Array and wave. See, I'm done. Get these kids out of here. All right, we're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to study your word. What a privilege, Lord, to learn about the God who created the universe has given us a book that we could learn of him, learn what he wants from us, learn of our redemption in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Give us a heart of students, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.